Well, today I want to look at the sign of the prophet Jonah. We have that here in Matthew 12, reading from 39. The scribes and Pharisees wanted to see a sign, and Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, we're here to focus ourselves upon the death and resurrection of the Lord, and this strikes me as being absolutely relevant. But I would start off by observing in 39 that Jesus says, "You are an evil and adulterous generation." And his idea is, you need to repent. You are like Nineveh, and you need to follow Nineveh's example. And yet, in the historical research that's been done on the history of Judaism, especially a guy, a Lithuanian Jew, in fact, Jacob Neusner, he's written a number of very academic studies about the state of Judaism in the first century, and his conclusion was that that generation was in fact the most righteous in the sense of legally righteous, the most obedient to the principles of, or the letter, let's say, of the law of Moses, the most religiously enthusiastic generation that perhaps there ever was and ever has been in the entire history of the Jewish people. And yet that generation that were the most righteous of all the generations in terms of legalistic obedience were in fact the most evil and adulterous. And I think we need to just reflect on that a little bit, that this is the whole problem with human nature, with human beings, particularly religious ones, that the more committed one is to the externality of being in a religious group, be it a Christian group, be it the true church of all true churches, there is also a terrible tendency to therefore justify walking on the wild side. And that walking on the wild side in the first century, for that generation, was absolutely evil. They crucified the Son of God, and the sexual immorality is picked on by Jesus. You are an evil and specifically an adulterous generation. And so he wants them to see that they were really in the position of Nineveh. And his hope is that they're going to repent as Nineveh did. And of course, Jonah came out of the whale after 3 days and three nights and said, within 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed, and they repented. And they, for a year, it's interesting that from AD 33 to AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem is 37 years. It's admittedly not right on 40, but it's a similar idea, I think, that there was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and then the preaching, the appeal of repentance to that evil and adulterous generation who were like Nineveh, but they did not respond. And so the promised judgment, the threatened judgment that's there in the Olivet prophecy, did in fact come upon them. Even though Jesus was obviously a greater than Jonah, they failed to repent because of the preaching of the preaching of, as it were, Jonah. Now, Jesus personally, of course, did not make that preaching appeal to Israel after his resurrection. It was the church, the believers, us, if you like. And so they were directly identified with him. And this is a great theme that we often touch on in these studies, that the Lord Jesus is directly identified with anyone who stands up and preaches him. And I don't mean stand on the street corner, but anyone who is his witness in silent ways, standing up for the Spirit of Christ, he is, and you will find this, he is very strongly identified and united with you insofar as you do that. Now, Jesus says that, and this is difficult, I find, in 39, "There shall no sign be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah." And yet, there were signs. I mean, John's Gospel has got seven of them, seven miracles, seven signs that were done. And yet, he seems to be saying here that there will no sign be given apart from this. Well, it could be that he's using some kind of idiom whereby no sign apart from this means there will be no sign like this. In other words, the biggest sign to that generation would be Jesus resurrecting. In the same way as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so Jesus would be in the heart of the earth, and he would come out, and that would be the sign to that generation. And that begs another question. Well, that evil and adulterous generation that crucified Jesus, they didn't quite see Jesus, did they, come out of the grave? The body disappeared, but he appeared only to his own people, to those believers in him. He didn't stand there in the middle of Jerusalem and say, well, here you are, guys, I'm back here again. He didn't suddenly appear in the temple. He did not appear to that evil and adulterous generation. So in what sense, then, was Jonah's emergence from the 3 days and three nights inside the fish and preaching to Nineveh, in what sense, then, was that the prototype of the sign of Jesus? Because Jesus did not appear to them, you know. Jonah came into Nineveh and said, look here, I've been 3 days and three nights inside of a fish. I can tell you, you need to repent. But it seems, at first blush, that the similarity rather badly breaks down, because in what sense was Jesus, his resurrection, this kind of sign to that generation? After the pattern of Jonah coming out of the whale after 3 days and three nights and appearing to Nineveh. Well, Jesus personally did not do this, because he only appeared to the believers. But the fact is that their witness, the witness of those who are in the body of Christ, was as if Jesus himself had witnessed to them. And this, of course, was the logical question that would be asked, I think, in the first century, if you just imagine that you are a bystander in a marketplace in somewhere in Greece or Macedonia or Turkey as it is today, or any of those kind of places there, and you hear this guy, this preacher, saying, you know, there was this son of God, and his mother was called Mary, but she didn't have any relationship with a man, but she became pregnant by God. And you see, she had this son, and his name was Jesus, and he's the son of God. And he never sinned. And then he died. And then he was crucified, which of course for most people would have been just disgusting. Didn't want to hear about crucified people. And then he resurrected. He came back from the dead. And if you believe in him and get baptized into his death and resurrection, you'll be resurrected and live forever when he comes back. Now, humanly speaking, I think that message had no real chance of being believed, even if they did miracles to back it up. I don't think personally the role of miracles in persuading people towards faith is perhaps as great as we might sometimes think. The obvious question that I think I would have had as a bystander in a marketplace hearing this guy enthusiastically telling this story, my question would be like, well, where is he? You're asking me to believe in Jesus, to perhaps risk persecution at the hands of Roman power, and you asking me to believe in this Jesus, and you say that he lived there in Palestine and he was crucified, and then after 3 days he resurrected and the grave was empty. Okay. Well, where is he then? I want to see him. You say he's in heaven. Why ever should I believe you? Where is the body? That, it seems to me, was the crucial and is the crucial question. When we come to these kind of basic questions of faith, do I believe that the Lord Jesus lived, died, and bodily resurrected and ascended to heaven? Well, what happened to the body? Why not believe that, as the story was put around, that the disciples gave money to the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, and they just spooked the body out of there early that morning and made out, so it was all true after all, he got raised from the dead. And why is it then that Jesus didn't appear to the whole world and say, hello, I'm back, look at me, I rose from the dead? You know, these are serious questions. And they certainly would have been serious questions to anyone wanting to believe in the first century. And the answer to that question, which I think, whether it was consciously verbalized in this form, I don't know, but certainly the question, consciously or unconsciously, was there and is there, where's the body? What happened to the body? Where is the body? Show me the body. That question is a major one, and it had an answer. And it has an answer, because the answer to that, where's the body, the answer of the preacher, consciously or unconsciously, was right standing here in front of you. I am a member of the body of Christ. You want to know where the body is? It's right in front of you in the Christian community. Now, people believed it in the first century. And why did they believe it? I can only say they believed it, I think, not because of the miracles. Personally, I don't think they played a big role. I think the Pentecostal movement has totally twisted that out of all proportion. They believed because, wow, there was something in those people telling me about the resurrected Jesus, that persuades me that they are the body of Christ. The changes, the radical changes in those people, the difference between them and me, between them and all other people, is the indication that really the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and is in heaven and is powerfully operating in those guys' lives. And in that sense, I think what Jesus said does in fact have integrity and is true, that he's saying that the sign that you will get, the main sign, perhaps the only ultimate sign, is that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then I will come out and preach to you as Jonah preached to Nineveh. And how did he do that? He did that through the body of Christ, which is all those who are baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, this has huge implications for us who are baptized into him, that there should be a radical message in each of us, in our lives, in our being. It doesn't mean perfection, but there should be a radical difference. And when you think, well, why was Jonah so powerful a witness? He was so powerful a witness exactly because he had sinned and failed. He had been told to go and preach to Nineveh, and he didn't want to, and he ran away from God. He tried to get away from God, and so, you know how the story goes, he's gobbled up by the whale, and the whale presumably beached, or the big fish, whatever, that was raised up. I don't think they have whales in the Mediterranean, but anyway, this big fish that was raised up by God spat him out on the dry land. And if he'd been inside this big fish for 3 days and three nights, his skin would have probably been bleached by all the acid inside the stomach of the whale, and so he would have looked really unusual. So this fellow turns up on the edge of this huge city Nineveh and says, look, 40 days and you're all going to be destroyed. And they would have been, the first question was like, well, who are you? Why you look like you looking? What happened to you? Who are you? We never saw anyone looking like you. What's the matter with your hair, with your skin? You look so different. You look like you're traumatized. Look, buddy, sit down, have a coffee, tell us about it. What happened to you? Okay, you said we were going to get zapped in 40 days. Righto, but more importantly, what happened to you? You look like you've got a story. You look like you're a person with a story. Tell me about it. That would have been the first, I think, question. After he told them 40 days, you're going to be destroyed, I really don't think they would take it seriously. Like if someone just came up to us and said 40 days and this, that, the other's going to happen, we'd be like, oh yeah. Yeah, why should I believe you? And it was the same with Jonah. But the whole city repented, and let's not underestimate the whole thing, that the king himself was persuaded, and the whole people, the whole city repented. Now, this is major. Absolutely major. And I don't think they did it, oh, just because some guy turned up and said, you know what, in 40 days you're going to get zapped. And he also didn't specifically say, but if you repent, you get out of it. He didn't actually say that. And you can see what I'm coming on to. It's the same with us. When we come to people and tell them a message about Jesus coming back or the need to repent, it's like, oh yeah, you know, people have heard it all before one way or another. Why should they listen to you and me? But there was something startlingly different about Jonah. And they didn't know quite what it was, but there was something very different. They could see he had a very interesting and unique story. And people love a story. People love biography. They love to hear a story. That's what entertainment is full of. That's what novels are about. It's what movies are about. It's why people like to gossip. You know, real life stories. And of course his story was, well, I'm a Jew and I'm in relationship with God, but I disobeyed God. I really went wrong. And the weirdest thing was done to me. And God, by his utter grace, saved me. Absolutely by grace. I should not be here talking to you, but I am. And I repented when I was inside the whale. And because of that, I'm here to tell the story. And, like I was telling you before you started talking about me personally, in 40 days, you're going to get zapped by this same God. And, of course, they'd have put two and two together and thought, wow, if this God is so gracious that he saved this sinful servant of his, hey, you know what? We might be able to repent as well. And Jonah, therefore, became a prototype of our witness after the resurrection of Jesus. That is, we who are his body witnessing to this world. And so, in fact, the credibility of our witness is in our own weakness. Now, talk about the more real, the more credible. I mean, it really is, that really is the case. But let's just probe what Jesus is really saying here a little bit deeper. He says, verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, he's clearly identifying himself with Jonah. And yet, why did Jonah end up inside the whale for 3 days and three nights? Exactly because he had sinned. Being in the whale was his punishment. And punishment for sin, for rebellion. And so, the Lord Jesus is choosing a sinner and saying that that sinner represents him in his time of dying. It's the same, really, when you think of what he said about as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, so he would be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, why use a snake as a symbol of Jesus when the snake is obviously a symbol of sin? And yet, specifically in his time of dying, Jesus asks us to see that bronze snake as representative of himself. Now, I think we have to be very careful here, because of course Jesus did not sin. The whole wonder of it all is that he did not sin. And yet, on the cross, he's likened to the snake, and here he's identifying himself, the 3 days and three nights of his death, with Jonah in his time of punishment for his sins. Now, we're treading on very holy ground here. The Son of God was holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. And yet he also was so identified with us that he carried our sins. Now, of course, we are in the language of metaphor and idiom, etc., when we talk about Jesus carrying our sins. But there is the implication that he particularly did this in his time of dying. I'm not a great fan of the idea that human nature has some sort of metaphysical kind of sin inside it, and because Jesus was human, therefore he had it. I don't really see that in the Bible. And yet, how do we understand this language of identification of the Lord Jesus with sin at the time of his death, specifically at the time of his death, not just throughout his life, but specifically then? And if the the language of this idiom and metaphor of carrying sin and identification with sin simply means that Jesus had human nature, and that there's somehow some kind of sin in our sort of physical structure of our, I don't know, our cells or something. I don't understand why then he is specifically presented as identified with our sins at the time of his death. Well, more so than at other times in his life. And of course, Isaiah 53 has a lot to say about this, that he specifically bore our sins and the judgment for our condemnation during his time of dying. Well, as I say, one is nervous to be at all dogmatic about this very holy and yet important area. But it seems to me that during the time of his death, he specifically, mentally, identified himself with us to such an extent that he, as it were, felt a sinner, although he was not. And I think, and we'll look at this when we come to Matthew 27, I think this is really what's behind that awful cry, my God, how have you forsaken me, or why have you forsaken me? He felt forsaken. He was not forsaken. God, many times, is described as not forsaking the righteous. And he didn't, I don't think, forsake his son. But Jesus felt that way. And if you feel that way, I suppose that's in a way how it is. He felt that way, I think, because of the huge identity that he had with us and with our sinfulness and our condemned situation. Let's just go back to Jonah and quickly whiz through the story of Jonah again from the point of view of Jonah being a type of Jesus. There's a lot of verbal connections and hints that tie up with things in the Gospels. Let's just go back to Jonah 1 verse 6. The people in the boat didn't want to kill him. First of all, they were Gentiles, it seems. Call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. They didn't want to kill him, and although, as I say, they seem to be Gentiles, in the same way as it was the Romans who actually physically put the law to death, there is a sort of verbal connection there with Caiaphas' words, it's better for us that one man die, and the whole nation perish not. It's definitely sort of Jonah language. And then you've got so many connections with Pilate, verse 10. The men were exceedingly afraid, it sounds like Pilate's wife. 13, the men rowed hard to get back to the land, but they could not. This is very much the struggle of Pilate to try to release Jesus. And then they say, look, 14, lay not upon us innocent blood. This is very much Pilate washing his hands, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. And yet Jonah suggests that they throw him into the sea. And I think if he hadn't made that suggestion, this is verse 12 of Jonah 1, I somewhat doubt they would have done. I don't think they'd have even thought about it. And that willful putting of himself into their hands is very much the spirit of Jesus as he came to the cross, that, as he said, his life was not taken from him, he laid it down of himself. And then verse 3 of chapter 2, you didst cast me into the deep. I'm reading from the RV here, in the heart of the seas, in the midst of the seas, the AV says, in the heart of the seas. This is, I think, where Jesus got the phrase from, in the heart of the earth, as Jonah was inside the belly of the whale. And then verse 4 of chapter 2, I said, I am cast out from before your eyes. He felt that he was somehow not anymore in the presence of God. And I, not that that was the case, because as the Psalm 139 says, even if you go down to the depths of the sea, you are not out of God's presence. But that's how he felt. And he's reminiscing on how he felt. And so this is very much Jesus, why have you forsaken me? Even though he was not, that's how he felt. Then verse 6, you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, this is very much the resurrection of Jesus. And then the whole appeal that he's asked to make to Nineveh, going to chapter 3, it's got a number of similarities with what Peter is recorded as saying when he preaches after the resurrection about the need to repent of crucifying Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, "Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands, so that God will turn and repent." This is very much the language of Peter's preaching in Acts 2 and Acts 3. To turn from evil ways, to turn and repent, so that God will repent. This mutuality between God and man there. Now, that all connects then with Jesus. And yet Jonah was there in the whale because he had sinned. And Jesus uses that to say that, look, I am in absolute solidarity with you, even in your time of sin and your feelings of condemnation. And this then is a wonderful thing, that when a person sins, we can feel, and I'm sure we have all felt this at times, we can think, well, yes, Jesus was of our nature and he's our representative, knows how we feel, but he doesn't know how I feel now, because he didn't sin. And I do sin, and I have sinned, and I live with a consequence and the sense of guilt, because that's been taken away. But the undoubted sense that God has, as it were, forsaken us because of our sins, even though he's not done, but we have that feeling. Now, in those moments, the whole wonder of the fact that the Lord Jesus was of our nature means that, and that he had this special psychological connection with us, with our sinfulness and with our condemnation at the time of his dying, that means that we actually are never separated from him, even in times of sin. He still knows how we feel, because he was so intertwined with us, he so took our feelings upon himself that he could empathize with us. This is occasionally achieved, even within human relationships, that one person can so love another that they can empathize with them. You see this sometimes in very devoted partners, when one is suffering in various ways, or even in terminal illness, the other one can so love them and be so intertwined with them that they genuinely empathize, not just sympathize, but empathize with that person suffering, because they have so psychologically identified themselves with that person. And so, it seems to me, this is what happened with Jesus and us in his time of dying. And in that sense, when Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ?" And he says, shall any of these things, persecution, unknown worlds, whatever, nothing. And there's one word in there that I have underlined. In fact, I've drawn a box around it in my Bible, and perhaps we'll just conclude with that. You know these wonderful words at the end of Romans 8. He's triumphing that really our salvation is sure and absolutely certain, and that verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that none of these things, death, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's one word I omitted, and that's the one that I put a box around, and it's the word life in 38. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God. The other things I don't fear. But the one thing I suppose that we do fear is that my own life, my own sins, could separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And yet, I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter, don't get me wrong, or that we can continue in sin that grace may abound. Not at all. But life and sin and the rest of it does not actually separate us, in the sense that he knows how we feel. He is so with us. And of course his presence is a redeeming presence and a changing presence, and he seeks, of course, that we don't stay in that position, but But the wonderful thing is that we cannot go out from his presence. So then we really are in the position of the Ninevites in one sense, and Jesus has come to us in the form of his body to witness and to appeal to us, just as Jonah did. And we, in our turn, go out into this world, into this evil and adulterous generation, with that same spirit of witness that there was in Jonah.